Let's pray together. Father, I'd just like to use the last verse of the hymn we just sung as my pulpit prayer right now. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Lord, we had a missions focus last weekend, and we know that a global commitment to the fame of Jesus is hollow without a local manifestation of that same passion. We said it for a long time in this church. What we grow in the field is what we will load on the trucks. We can only export to other nations what we are manufacturing here. We serve what's in our cupboard. So Lord, out of the overflow and the abundance of our heart, may our mouths speak. May we hear and see the glory of Jesus so that we may speak and say true things of his glory to those around us. Lord, teach us about evangelism, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may have expected to be in the book of Daniel, and you're not alone if you're thinking that way. That's where I thought we were going to be until last Sunday morning. 1 week ago, we reached the culmination of our annual missions conference with a message from Acts chapter 1, and it was entitled, Jesus is calling you, do you hear his voice today? And if you were here, you remember the preacher, perhaps. How could you not? Last Sunday, our dear friend Brian Stout stood in this pulpit and proceeded to shoot off like a rocket as he addressed his church on his favorite topic, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his point with the message was dual. It was evangelization and edification. First, Brian's design was and is always to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus, to those who needed to step into a saving relationship with Christ for the first time, and he was faithful to do that. Secondly, his goal was to encourage those of us who, by God's mercy, have moved into a relationship with God through Christ, simply to get the word out about him. And you may recall that Brian began his sermon by citing several frequent hindrances to our witness. Remember that? Our witness among those with whom we live and work and play. And he mentioned a few of the usual suspects. I wrote them down right away. My constant companions: fear, apathy, ignorance, discouragement. Now, as I mentioned, Brian is a rocket ship. He's not a mechanic. He's a practitioner more than he is a theorizer. He brings the heart and concerns and example of a missionary on the field rather than the instincts of a settled parish pastor. I don't know about you, but being around Brian, for me anyway, is like getting a spiritual B12 shot. You feel that way? A missional gospel energy booster. I was stirred the whole weekend. And so I found myself Monday morning at the kitchen table during devotions and thinking about these common heart objections. Go through the list again. Fear, apathy, ignorance, discouragement, and our evangelistic witness. And there at my kitchen table, I just kept asking the Lord, why? I see these presenting issues, but why? What are the issues under the issues? What drives these? And better yet, what's it going to take for the Lord to do a definitive work in my heart and in our heart collectively together as a congregation for the sake of local evangelism especially? And though there are multiple answers here, I'm sure I'd like to offer one word that I think is at the root of much of our evangelistic ineffectiveness. And that word is glory. Glory. Because when it comes to evangelistic intensity, glory isn't just part of the problem. It's also at the heart of the solution. I'll say that again. When it comes to evangelistic intensity, glory isn't just part of the problem, it's also at the heart of the solution. I'd like to see if we can position ourselves in the afterglow of the rocket ship that launched last weekend, maybe for this week and perhaps even for one more next week. Or maybe to tweak the metaphor just slightly, I'd like for us to look at our own rocket and pop open the hood and wrench on it a little bit and wonder why we aren't more wildly lavish with the gospel in our relationships. That's what I'm wondering. Aren't you tired of being stingy with the gospel? Don't you want to be unfettered and free in your personal proclamation of Jesus Christ to unbelieving folks around you? If you're a Christian, I know that you do. I know that you do. I know this is true because if you belong to Jesus, he gave you his Holy Spirit to live inside you. And this is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 15, 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You'll have to forgive the unworthy analogy. But don't you remember in the first Alien movie when that thing was in the guy's stomach and it was getting ready to come out, literally bursting to come out? Okay. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, lives in the interior of your life. God lives in you. If you are united to Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him, another person dwells in you. And he is bent on bearing witness to the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he's bent on you testifying about Christ. Jesus assures us of that in John 15, 27. "You also will bear witness because you have been with me." My favorite quote from Karl Barth, who didn't say a lot that's quotable, but he said this. He said, the goal is not so much to get to the people, but as to come from Christ. If you come from Christ, you'll automatically get to the people. So, you will bear witness. If you know Jesus, you want to make much of him with your words, to bear verbal witness to the power of the gospel in your life. So what's the hitch? If John 15, 26 is true of us, and we know it is true of you if you know Jesus, what's our major malfunction? Why can't we pull the trigger here? Why don't we take off like an evangelistic rocket? And don't tell me it's because evangelism's not your gift. It doesn't matter if it's not your gift. I'm wondering why it's not your joy. So far as I can tell, the only appreciable difference between a believer who has the gift of evangelism and a believer who does the work of evangelism is the raw number of people that you have the privilege to lead to Christ. And that number is simply not within our control. Salvation is of the Lord. That part is in God's hands. Repentance and faith are granted by God. We don't cause new birth. But we do plant seeds, don't we? And we water them. Why so sparingly? I'm asking myself that question, and I'm asking you as well. If you'd like the answer to that question, I'll invite you now to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. John 12, verses 41 to 43. If you're using a red Bible in the seats, the text is found on page 899. 899 in the red Bibles. Gospel of John chapter 12. Verses 41 to 43. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When it comes to evangelistic intensity, glory isn't just part of the problem. It's also at the very heart of the solution. 2 points. I thought it was going to be a detour for 1 week. It'll be a detour for 2 weeks, actually. I'm going to do 1 point this week and 1 point next week. You get the first point today, second point on the 22nd. Here's point one. Mount Evangelical Free Church, to the degree that we are seeking others' glory, we will not be speaking to them of Christ's story. To the degree that we are seeking others' glory, we will not be speaking to them of Christ's story. This week and next, we're going to move from plight to solution, from disease to cure. And in order to do that, I'd like us to start actually in verses 42 and 43. The good stuff is in verse 41. But the sting is in verses 42 and 43. We're going to hear the word sting this week, and it will sing next week. The logic of these two verses is airtight, actually, and it's just relentless. If you've ever wondered why your private profession of faith in Christ fails to eventuate in a public confession of faith in Christ, this passage will serve you. Let's begin by examining the first half of verse 42. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but. Now, let's just hold it up right there. But. You know that whatever comes next can't be good. They believed in him, but. Contrasting coordinative conjunction. That's grammar class anyway. In this case, bad news. The dentist tells you at your next checkup, you know, everything looks good, but that never ends well, right? So at this point, when you're at the dentist, you want to say, no, 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 no but, right? Well, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, this is not an uncommon phenomenon. Faith in John's Gospel, believing, when John mentions that word believing, it's always worthy of a second look. It's always worthy of a second look. It says they believe, but do they? Like, in the way that you think they do? In what sense? What sort of faith is this? The stated purpose of the Gospel of John is John 20, 31. He writes, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name." We saw this over and over again as we studied John's Gospel 2 years ago. You remember this? That you may believe, that you may have faith. Well, what is faith? That just begs the question, what's faith? Faith is trust that transforms you. That's what faith is. Trust in Jesus Christ that transforms you and me. Is that what we have in John 12, 42? Or in your heart or mind today? Let's see. Here's what the whole verse says. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. We've been here before as a church too. We've thought about the connection between fear and evangelism. Fear is clearly in the driver's seat here. Everybody see that? We know what this is like. That's not new to us in any profound sense. Fear of man cripples our public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. There's an immediate application to evangelism here. We know that fear not is the most frequent command in the Bible. 365 times God says don't be afraid. And we know that God gave us a spirit not of fear. But we can go further. Verse 42 doesn't end here. Verse 42 gives a reason beneath the fear. This is why we need the Bible, friends. To cite fear or worry or anxiety as an ultimate diagnosis to any problem is just skimming over the surface of it. It sounds profound, but it's not. The word anxiety may be a popular diagnosis for us in our culture, but it's an awfully shallow one. It has no explanatory power. Anxious about what? And more importantly, why. If we can remove the what and the why, you know what? We're going to be freed to tell people about our King. This is why we need the faith's psychology, a word about the soul from the scriptures itself. We need a divine diagnosis that descends to the heart of the matter. And as you know, if you've been a part of this church for any length of time, the heart of the matter is that my heart is the matter. My biggest problem is thinking that I'm not the biggest problem. This book is an x-ray for your soul. This verse is an x-ray from your soul. So we know that fear keeps us from confessing Christ and sharing a verbal witness. But why? What's below it? Verse 42 tells us, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it," mark this, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So not only do we see a but in verse 42 that ought to determine how we read this, now we have a so that. The so that is really important. It displays purpose. I mean, evidently, these folks thought Jesus was the Messiah. I think we take that at face value. They did think Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one to whom all of the Old Testament pointed. They thought that he was the Christ. At the same time, they also enjoyed the embrace of their polite, social, relational sphere. The believers in verse 42 were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, but they didn't want that faith to become too disruptive of the friendships in the community. Verse 42 refers to the synagogue. And while this certainly would have been inclusive of religious connections in their day, first century Jewish synagogue had religious overtones, surely, but it enveloped every aspect of life. If you had to leave the synagogue in the first century, it's not like leaving one church to go to the church across the street. It's nothing like that. Leaving one web of relationships just to be immersed in another web of relationships. It's not how it worked. The synagogue wasn't merely your religious center. It was your entire relational world. For a 21st century analogy, to be put out of the synagogue in our context would be to be shut out of every meaningful relationship that you know. All of the goodwill of those around you, your neighborhood, your school, your social media outlets, your workplace, the marketplace, even family and extended family. Would you be prepared for this? Let's adjust the question. Are you prepared for this? Years ago, I heard a pastor tell a story that's always struck me as true, because it just reads true to me, and it turns out it is true. The story goes like this. There were two men that were colleagues at work. One of them was known as a believer, and the other person wasn't known as a believer. Turns out they both professed faith in Christ and had worked side by side alongside each other for half a decade or so. And they're at lunch, and the one who has not made a public profession of faith in Christ is kind of found out by the guy that is rather public about his faith in Christ. And he's a little baffled. On the one hand, he's really happy just to know another believer at work, terribly encouraged to know that there's a brother across the table from him. On the other hand, he's thinking, I didn't know that you were a Christian. And the other guy says back to him, oh, yeah, well, I'm kind of a cool Christian. I keep it on the down low. And the other guy said, there's a word for that. The other guy said, what? He said, it's hypocrite. That's a true story. You want to know how I know that? The cool Christian is a man named Mark Middleberg. Mark went on to confess faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized publicly, become a Christian leader and a church staff member and an author, wonderful author on evangelism, Mark Middleberg. Well, the believers in John 12:42 might not have known much about following Jesus, but it seems to me they probably had a handle on this much. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul hadn't written that yet they read that. They understood what was going on. 2 Timothy 3:12. They knew that. Privately, they believed in Jesus. Publicly, they simply wouldn't confess it. And why? because the relational cost was just too high a price to pay. They would be put out of the synagogue. And the synagogue, their web of relationships, their community network, was more precious to them than the public proclamation of their Messiah. Is this the life that John speaks of in John 20, 31? That you may believe, and that in believing have life in his name? Does their faith reflect the abundant life that Jesus notes in John 10:10? Verse 42 says they believe in Jesus. They know the truth about him. But Jesus says in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free. Are these people free? They are not free. They're slaves. How about you? Do you believe in Jesus today? You belong to him. You own him privately. And you own him semi-publicly in a morning like this. But how about our current relational equivalent to the first century synagogue? 21st century neighborhood, or your apartment hallway, or Scotty B's or Caribou, or your workplace, or the school, or social functions that Jesus tends to make awkward. Extended family get-togethers next week, the week after. Are you prepared to be put out of that 21st century synagogue? Now, just in case you think we've reached the root level motivation of the human heart here, we haven't yet descended as low as this passage plummets. Verse 42 is deep, but verse 43 is deeper. Fear drives the human heart, agreed. Fear flares up because we count the cost of relational alienation. But why are we so slow to risk relational alienation? You ever asked that question? What was it for these folks? Verse 43. Verse 43 begins with a four. That's another important word in this text. Four. The four here gives cause. It's the motive behind the motive that cuts the nerve of their evangelistic witness. You ready? Verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, that's ugly, but at least we've reached the bottom. Nowhere you can go but up from here. They loved the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. That word glory can be translated praise. And I think even if we are known in some superficial way as Christ followers, as long as we don't make a big racket about that and bring him up in our relationships, we receive people's praise. They will tolerate us. And we tolerate that arrangement because we love the praise that comes from that relationship. Just who is worthy of the glory and the praise that comes from man? Certainly not other men. These believers loved respectability. They loved pleasing people, or at least being thought of in a pleasing way by people. To quote an old Peter Gabriel song, they loved to be loved. And yet, if they love the praise or the glory that comes from man, they are robbing God of what is due to him. 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, looked at this text and said, "We may learn from these verses the amazing power which the love of the world has over men. To keep in with them and have their praise, they sacrificed their own convictions. They acted contrary to their conscience." He says, there are thousands of people who go on from year to year, this is so observant, secretly ill at ease and dissatisfied with themselves, knowing too much of religion to be happy in the world, and yet clinging too much to the world to enjoy any religion. Ryle's observation there is true to life, isn't it? You're in this situation, you're miserable. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You love Christ and you enjoy His people. The world doesn't shimmer for you with all the promise that it once did before you came to know Jesus. And yet you're so steeped in pockets of the world. The world is clinging to you, and you're clinging to the world. And your hunger for God isn't really all that great either. You go to church, you put something in the plate, maybe in a group, or offer the local church your gifts or talents in some way. But when it comes to opening your mouth to say a good word for Jesus or those around you, you can't. You don't. And you won't. Scan over verses 42 and 43 once more. Is this saving faith? Are these folks really believers? There's a parallel passage in John 5:44. John 5:44. If these folks are believers, and they may be genuine believers, they are of a most miserable sort. Wouldn't you agree? In John 5:44, it's the only phrase that Jesus uses that comes close to the cadence of this one. Jesus says to the religious leaders, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God, the pleasure and the well done of the one and only God? How can you believe?" You heard how incredulous Jesus is here? How is it possible that you even believe? This may not even be saving faith. And if it's not saving faith, it's certainly not going to be evangelistic faith, stands to reason. Well, this is convicting stuff. It is for me. Now, there's good news coming. We're going to see His glory next week. Verse 41. But we need the gospel today. We've had our hearts kind of laid open on the table. We need healing and grace now. I can think of two ways to get to the good news, and probably many more, if you were to lend your voice and your thoughts to this. Verse 42 says that the authorities are the believers in view here. The authorities, you see that? Verse 42, although I'm speculating a little bit, may probably have included men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And these guys are on their journey as the gospel opens up. These men are the men who eventually take responsibility for the body of Jesus after His death and provide linens for Him and a tomb out of Joseph's own expense. So that's encouraging. Two of these authorities, and probably more, came to own Jesus publicly before people. It was after His death, but they came to own Him. Well, what else might be encouraging for us here as Christians? As Christians struggling to bear witness to our crucified and risen Savior. There's a verse tucked away in Leviticus. I think every verse in Leviticus is tucked away, frankly. But there's a verse really tucked away in Leviticus that I like to remind myself in times like these. Leviticus 5:1. Believe it or not, Leviticus 5:1 is a reminder that there is a sacrifice of atonement available even for those who fail to testify to it. Leviticus 5:1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Leviticus 5:5-6 goes on to say, when he realizes his guilt and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. In context, this verse speaks of the suppression of testimony, presumably legal matters within the nation of Israel. Withholding evidence is a grave matter to God. It is in our culture as well. Withholding evidence, we call it obstructing justice. In Israel, those who did so were guilty, and cleansing and forgiveness could be sought and found through a blood sacrifice. You smell the gospel here? The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Great Commission, has given us the greatest public adjuration to testify of all time. Go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. We of Mount Evangelical Free Church are witnesses. Though we have not seen him, we love him. We have come to know the matter of his life and suffering and death and burial and resurrection and soon return. Yet so very often we don't speak the gospel. You know what that is? That's withholding evidence. And that's not obstruction of justice. It's even worse. You know what it is? It's obstruction of mercy. It's obstruction of grace. Not to speak of the risen Lord Jesus is to incur guilt. Yet through the gospel, he brings us to the foot of his cross where cleansing and forgiveness can be sought and found through a blood sacrifice. It's staggering to think that Jesus went to Calvary in part because we would fail to speak of him. Christ, have mercy. Christ has mercy for us. Now remember where we started today. When it comes to evangelistic intensity, glory isn't just part of the problem, it's also at the heart of the solution. Mount Evangelical Free Church, to the degree that we are seeking others' glory, we will not be speaking to them of Christ's story. Now, if we've been able to see our way to the good news through the bad news this week, just think of the megaton of encouragement coming our way next week. It's all good news in point two. Can I give it to you? And then we'll take a look at it next week. Mount Evangelical Free Church, to the degree that we are seeing Christ's glory, we cannot help but be speaking to others about his story. John 12:41. To the degree that we are seeing Christ's glory, we cannot help but be speaking to others about his story. What does that look like? That's next week. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for mid-course corrections. Thank you for Brian's wonderfully challenging, not just message, his life. That's what I'm in awe of, his life. And the same spirit that lives in that brother lives in every single one of us who knows Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that we who believe in you, who treasure you, who know the treasure of you, would see more and more the greatness of the rescue of our salvation. And I pray that we would get a good look, you want us to, of the ugliness of verses 42 and 43. I pray that you would spare us from being thieves of your glory, and that you would grant us the inestimable privilege to know the way out, seeing more and more of your glory. Because when we see your glory, O Christ, we will not be able to do anything other than speak of your story. Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In Jesus' name, amen.